This morning we are taking up the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Having looked at the names and attributes of God, we must now look at what the Bible has to say about the persons of the Godhead. This is the doctrine known as the doctrine of the Trinity. Actually, this term does not appear in the Scripture itself. It was coined by Tertullian as a single word to describe the whole complex of the doctrine of the three persons in the Godhead. It is perfectly valid for us to use such a non-biblical term if it describes a biblical concept. In order to see if this is a proper biblical doctrine, it is necessary for us again to turn to the Bible to study what it reveals about the personality of God. Arguments for the doctrine of the Trinity hinge on two lines of evidence from the Scripture. The first is evidence for the deity of Christ. If he can be shown to be divine, then there must be at least two persons in the Godhead, as he himself refers to the Father as God. The question regarding the Holy Spirit is not that of whether he is divine, but whether or not he is a person. In our treatment of this subject, we shall survey the biblical evidence, first of all, for the plurality of persons in the Godhead, and then for each of these two points, the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit. First, the Old Testament witness to the Trinity. Though we do not find the doctrine of the Trinity as fully developed in the Old Testament as it is in the New, nevertheless, it must be remembered that it is the triune God who revealed himself in both. Thus, we should expect to find indications of the triune character of God in the Old as well as in the New. One of the most striking facts in the biblical record regarding the doctrine of the Trinity is the fact that the writers of the New Testament were all Trinitarians. When it is remembered that all of them but Luke had been raised in the Jewish faith, this is a most remarkable testimony. It can only be accounted for by the fact that the Old Testament had itself prepared them for the acceptance of this doctrine. That is, when the three persons of the Godhead were clearly revealed as separate during the New Testament era, and thus the doctrine was more clearly seen than before, these Jews did not find this to be contrary to, but rather to be the answer to, the revelation contained in the Old Testament, which they had never understood before. In the first line of argument we find in the Old Testament is the evidence of plurality in God. Though it is not a conclusive proof of the Trinity, it is a fact that one of the most common names for God in the Old Testament is the plural form Elohim. It is often suggested that this is to be taken as a plural of majesty or intensity, as we noted earlier in our study of that name. Yet it may also carry with it some indication of a plurality of persons. Against the argument of its being used as a plural of majesty is the absence of any such use by the kings of Israel and Judah in their descriptions of themselves. Admittedly, the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be deduced from this plural word. And yet, when the doctrine is more clearly seen in the latter period of Revelation, the plural term is compatible with that revelation. Another indication of the plurality in the Old Testament is found in the passage, such as Genesis 1:26, where there is a divine consultation over the creation of man. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Along with this is the fact that there are references to individual persons of the Godhead as though they were separated in some sense from God. Thus, in Genesis 1:2, we find a reference to the Spirit of God. This is language that at least suggests that the Spirit of God is different from God, though that distinction is not carried out very fully at this point. There's even some indication of threeness associated with God in the Old Testament. Psalm 33:6 reads, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the hosts of them by the Spirit of his mouth." You see, that may almost be taken as a reference to the second and the third persons of the Trinity. By the word of the Lord, we know that title is a title given to Christ in the New Testament, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth, or it's the same word as spirit, by the spirit of his mouth. That may be a reference to the same, simply the commandment of God, and yet it could be and has been taken by some as an indication of diversity of personality, or certainly of plurality in the Godhead. Again, Psalm 148:18 reads, "He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his spirit to blow, and the waters flow." We see then that creation and providence are ascribed to the word of the Lord. This may be a reference to his command, or it may be taken in the fuller sense of the term as a personal word in accord with the teaching of the prologue of the Gospel of John. The same may be said, as we noted in our treatment, of the wisdom of God as an attribute. The section in Proverbs 8, which represents wisdom as a person laboring with God, may be understood as a reference to the second person of the Trinity. Though I indicated yesterday there are Bible-believing commentators, and I remember particularly Dr. Edward J. Young, the late professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, said that he thought that it was sufficient to take that just as the attribute of wisdom personified, and not necessarily to understand it as a direct reference to the second person of the Trinity. But a great many commentators do believe that that section in Proverbs 8, where wisdom speaks of a person, is really a counterpart to the prologue of the Gospel of John, where Christ is called the Word, and the Word means wisdom, has that as part of its connotation. In parallel to these representations of the creation being by the Word of God, there are also references to it being by the Spirit of God. Psalm 33:6 seems to refer to both the Word and the Spirit. Genesis 1:2 refers to the Spirit of the Lord brooding over the face of the deep. Psalm 104, verse 30 reads, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the ground." Job 26, verse 13 reads, "By his Spirit the heavens are garnished." Job 33, verse 4 says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty given me life." Bob Vink comments on this dual representation regarding the creation. Elohim and the cosmos do not stand over against one another in a dualistic fashion, but the world created by God has his word for its objective and his spirit for its subjective principle. God first thought the universe, hence the latter is called into being by means of God's omnipotent word. Once realized, it does not have a separate existence that is apart from God or opposed to him, but rests in his spirit. Threefoldness is suggested by the threefold ascription of praise by the seraphim in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy." It is also suggested by the Aaronic benediction, "Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." This Old Testament benediction finds its counterpart in the Trinitarian benediction of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Again, Isaiah 61:1 suggests the threefold nature of God. "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." This passage was taken by Jesus and applied to himself in Luke 4:21. This is similar to Isaiah 11:1, where again the Messiah is said to be anointed by the Spirit of Jehovah. Now, the reason I suggest that those passages suggest the threeness, it's Jehovah, of course, with the Spirit distinguished from Jehovah, the Spirit of Jehovah is upon me. And then, as we know later, we do know that the one upon whom the Spirit has come is none other than the Messiah, of whom also it's predicated that he is God. You have really the three persons of the Trinity revealed in such passages as Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 61:1. Again, a word of caution. Though there are these and a number of other passages that suggest plurality and distinctions of person in the Godhead, we are not able to fully to construct the doctrine of the Trinity on these passages. We can say, however, that when that doctrine is more fully revealed, we see how these passages can be better understood in terms of that doctrine. A second line of argument is the mention of the separate persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament. The angel of Jehovah is seen as one who is distinguished from the Lord and yet also identified with Him. And I shall just list these passages. These are the major passages, and some of you may want to note these, major passages where there are references to the angel of Jehovah, where you get that phrase, the angel, not just an angel. The word angel is a messenger. An angel could refer to a creaturely angel, but when you have this with the definite article, the angel of Jehovah, you get this sort of thing of the angel being distinguished by that very name, the angel of Jehovah. He's sent from Jehovah, and yet as he speaks as though he is Jehovah. The first reference, Genesis 16, verses 6 and 13. Genesis 18, where the three men come to talk to Abraham about the destruction of Sodom, and one of them is the Lord. Genesis 21, verses 17 through 20. Genesis 22, 11 through 19, and we maybe ought to look at that one just to get an example of the kind of thing we're talking about. This is the case of the offering up of Isaac. And you have the Lord speaking, the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham and stopping him. You remember in his offering of Isaac, his son. And the angel of Jehovah called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, and Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. And there you see, speaking of God in the third person, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And there he speaks as though he is God. And that, you see, the doctrine of the Trinity gives us an accounting for that. I'm sure the Old Testament saint, as he read that, wondered just how that could be said. If he distinguished the angel from God, and yet the angel, and this happens so frequently. You remember, we've talked about this, I believe, last week. Perhaps some of you were not here. But the burning bush, who is it that speaks from the burning bush? It said that it was the angel of Jehovah that appeared unto Moses from the burning bush. And then when he starts speaking, it's God who speaks from the burning bush. And there's that same thing, the distinction from and yet the identity with, in the connection with the angel of Jehovah in the burning bush. So we were listing these, the angel of Jehovah, Genesis 22, verses 11 through 19, Genesis 24, verse 7 and 40, Genesis 28, verses 13 through 17, Genesis 31, 11 through 13, Genesis 32, 24 through 30, Genesis 48, 15 through 16. Exodus 3, 2, the burning bush passage. Exodus 13, 21. Exodus 14, 19. Exodus 23, 2 through 23. Exodus 32, verse 34. Exodus 33, verse 2 and following. Joshua 5, verses 13 and 14, the captain of the host of the Lord who met Joshua outside of the city of Jericho. Judges 2, 1 through 14, and Judges 6, 11 through 24. These are most of the passages. There are a few other references, and there's a reference or two in the Psalms and some references in the prophets referring back to these incidents. But I believe this covers most of the passages in which the angel is specifically mentioned. There has been a fairly generally accepted interpretation to the effect that the angel of the Lord is always a revelation of the second person of the Trinity. And I was rather amazed that that interpretation goes back to Justin Martyr in the second century and has been pretty generally accepted almost ever since that time. This is based on the idea that he is called the Word in the New Testament, and therefore it is one of his functions to reveal the Godhead. It may not necessarily be the case that it always has to be the second person of the Trinity, but it's clear that the angel is one of the persons as distinguished from the rest of the Godhead. The presumption favors the identification of the angel with the second person. In addition to this, there are some specific prophecies of the Messiah that predicate deity of him. It is implied in the promise of a son to David who would sit on his throne forever. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." The commentary of the psalmist on the Davidic covenant in Psalm 89, verses 26 through 29 says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne, that throne as the days of heaven." Though deity is not actually predicated of him in this passage, the implication of an everlasting throne presupposes it. Again, Psalm 2, verse 7, we find the announcement of his messiahship in terms of divine sonship. "I will tell the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." This may refer either to the Trinitarian relationships of his being the eternally begotten of the Father, "Thou art my son," or to the commission and anointing to the Messiahship, "This day have I begotten thee," perhaps being taken with that especially. The relation of son as understood by the Jews was to participate in the same nature as the Father. And thus there is implied here something of the deity of Christ if this is not a direct affirmation of it. Psalm 45 is clearly messianic and speaks in terms of the deity of the Messiah. Let me read from the first verse through the seventh there. "My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into my lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one, thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp. The people fall under thee. They are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This whole passage is an exalted one. It is clear that the one who is called God in the sixth verse is the Messiah, since he is called this in the next verse, where the reference is to his anointing, which is the meaning of Messiah or Christ. Both the second psalm and the 45th psalm use this idea and the word anointing. And it's from this reference that we get this word Messiah, the anointed one. A similar passage is found in Psalm 110, which Jesus cites as evidence of the fact that the Messiah is to be more than the son of David. "Jehovah says unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus said of this verse in Matthew 22, verse 43 and 45, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son?" In Isaiah 7:14, we have the prophecy of the virgin birth and the special name that shall be given to the one so born. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God with us. This would not necessarily prove his deity, but it is entirely consistent with the fact that he was God. One of the strongest affirmations of the deity of the Messiah is found in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." All of the titles carry implications of deity, but especially Mighty God. This is a phrase that is in all other usages in the Old Testament always refers to God. And so we are satisfied that this was a clear, was its clear import here. Again, the eternity of the kingdom also confirms this. Only one who possessed the prerogatives of deity could carry out the work set forth here. Again, in Jeremiah, we also find such ascriptions of deity to the coming Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5-6 says, "Behold, the day is come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, Jehovah our righteousness." This is much like the name Emmanuel. It does not of necessity require that the person so named be God, yet it is a most appropriate title for the one who was himself divine. There are other passages that point to the deity of the Messiah, but this is sufficient to show that the deity was predicated of him in the Old Testament. This was part of the preparation of the revelation of the Trinity that was to be given with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit in the New Testament. Parallel with this testimony regarding the second person of the Trinity, there's also a similar testimony regarding the third person, the Holy Spirit. As we look at this line, let us remember that the thing that specifically points to the doctrine of the Trinity is the fact that the Holy Spirit is not just a power or influence, but is also a person. In order to determine if he's called a person, we must have some idea of what is involved in being a person. We speak of ourselves as persons. We each call ourselves by personal pronouns. We see ourselves as having an ego, as being an I. As we analyze what is involved in this, we recognize that every person is a self-conscious being. But we might say this of some animals also. Thus, as we look at what differentiates us from animals, we recognize that it includes the rational and moral qualities that we possess. Thus, if we were to try and to define personhood, we would say that it is any rational, moral, self-conscious being. When speaking of the persons of the Godhead, we recognize that there are three different centers of self-conscious activity. As we now look at the Old Testament witness to the Holy Spirit, we shall note both the fact that the Spirit is spoken of as separate from God, and also that he is represented as performing acts that would involve personality, not just power. We are first introduced to the fact that of the Spirit being differentiated from God in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The construction of this phrase is like the phrase Son of God. God in the latter case is understood as a personal name for the Father. And it may be presumed that the Spirit sustains a similar relation to the Father as that of the Son. This title that's given to him rather frequently and throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scripture, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. It stands in similar relationship as the phrase, the Son of God. Further, the fact that he is represented as involved in the creative work suggests a function that only a person performs. He is represented as the source of gifts in the Old Testament. Judges 3:10, "And the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him, and he judged Israel." The ability with which this judge judged Israel came as a gift from the Spirit. He gave Gideon courage to embark on warfare, but the Spirit of Jehovah came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered together after him, Judges 6:34. 1 Samuel 11:7, he stirred Saul to rise to the defense of Gibeon, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard those words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He was the source of the strength of Samson. The Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, Judges 14:6, and several other references in Samson's account that indicate that his strength really was from the Spirit of Jehovah. We might assume that these activities could be just from an influence or power. But in Isaiah, he is said to be the source of knowledge and wisdom, which certainly suggests the function of a person and not just an influence. Isaiah 11:1 and following, "There shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah." Not only is the Spirit represented as the personal Spirit of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, he is said to be resting upon the Son of David, the Messiah, whom we have described just two chapters earlier as the Mighty God. Taken together, we see the basic foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. He is again related to the Messiah, who is pictured as the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant," which of course is the Messiah, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Is there any wonder that the disciples of Jesus were ready to become full Trinitarians without any debating of the issue when they saw the revelation of it in Christ and at Pentecost? All three persons of the Godhead are represented here. That is going back to the Isaiah 42. Of course, the fact that the servant is also divine is not clearly stated here, but with the understanding that we are able to apply passages that speak of him as God and man, we now see readily how readily the disciples could have been brought to the Trinitarian faith. Again, Isaiah 61:1 speaks of the anointing of the Messiah by the Spirit of Jehovah. "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." As we've already noted, Jesus applied this passage directly to himself in Luke 4:21. The impression that we get from this passage is that the Spirit gives to the Messiah the gifts of his ministry, namely preaching good tidings, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to captives, opening of the prisons to those who are bound. Of special interest to us is the testimony of the Old Testament as to the outpouring of the Spirit upon the whole church. In the Old Testament, he was given to individuals for limited times, but in the New Testament, he is to be poured out upon all and comes to live in them. Joel 2:28-32 is the passage which especially promises this, which Peter cited at Pentecost. And you might want to note that it's also found then in Acts 2. And I'm reading passage as it's quoted in Joel, the section that Peter quoted. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah cometh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered." Now the verse goes on with a little bit more, but that's the place that Peter stopped in his citation of it in the second chapter of Acts. Ezekiel describes the work of the Spirit when he comes more fully. "A new heart," this is Ezekiel 36:26-27, "a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them." You know, with that passage as part of his scriptures, Nicodemus should have understood what Jesus was talking about. And I think this is one of the reasons that Jesus could turn to Nicodemus and say, "Art thou the teacher in Israel? And you don't understand this." You see, God in Ezekiel had already indicated that there must be the removal of the stony dead heart and the giving of a new heart, and that this was the work of the Spirit. And so we have a commentary on that in the third chapter of John. From all of this testimony of the Old Testament, we see sufficient evidence of the three different persons of the Trinity, not to be surprised that it was readily accepted doctrine at the coming of Christ and of the Spirit. Once we have the fuller revelation of the New Testament, we can go back and see how much of this falls into place. There is nothing in the Old Testament that bars the concept of the Trinity, and much is there which points to it. Now, very briefly, and I haven't in this section, I may well want to do this tomorrow in dealing with the Spirit more fully, dealt as fully with the doctrine of the Spirit in the New Testament witness as I have in the Old Testament. But I've just sort of brought into summation some of the evidence from the New Testament here. As we have surveyed the Old Testament for evidence that points to the idea of the Trinity, we must, in turning to the New Testament, first look to see if it remains true to one of the basic teachings of the Old, namely the idea that there is but one God. The familiar words of the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah," are reflected in the New Testament, as it says in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God." Jesus clearly taught that there was only one God. And again in 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says, "Concerning therefore the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, that there is no God but one." From these passages, and others could be cited as well, we see that the New Testament does preserve the idea of one God. In the New Testament, we find much material that rather fully reveals and develops the doctrine of the Trinity for us. As we've already indicated, the incarnation of the Son of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit were great events which were themselves direct revelations of this concept. It's interesting to observe the New Testament presentations of the various of the activities of God as involving all three persons of the Godhead. For example, with regard to the creation, the Father is specifically named as Creator, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. 1 Corinthians 8:6. This same verse speaks of the fact that the Son also was active in creation, as we are said to be through Him. One Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. You have both, you see, both the persons, the first and second persons of the Trinity, being referred to or associated with the creative Word. Of course, John 1, verse 3 speaks of the activity of the Son, or the Word in creation. All things were made by or through Him. That is the Word. And without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Colossians 1:15-17 speaks beautifully of the activity of the Son in creation, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through Him and unto Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. We already know from Genesis 1:2 and from Psalm 33:6 that the Spirit was active in the creation. As I was searching for this in preparing for this, I do not find specific references to the Spirit being involved in the creation in the New Testament. Now, it may well be that there are some, but in my preparing this particular lecture, I did not find them, although there are some allusions to creative activity of the Spirit. For example, the incarnation of Christ. It was the Spirit that prepared the body of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There is a creative activity of the Spirit. But that's not being associated so much with the original creation, but we do have that so clearly taught in the Old Testament that I do not think we need to necessarily have a new line of evidence in the New Testament to say that the Spirit was involved in the creation. What we have essentially, as we think about it, And as we get all three persons revealed to us as being God, is that with every great activity, all three persons are involved. That the Father is the Creator, the Son is the Creator, the Spirit is the Creator. And so also with redemption and the application of that redemption to us. The birth accounts reveal all three persons. Mary was said to be with child of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18. And Luke, in that very beautiful expression of it, in Luke 1:35, says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." It is, of course, the second person of the Trinity who was incarnated by the work of the Spirit. And, of course, it's the Father who sent the second person. So you have the three persons involved, implied in the incarnation. The Father sending the Son by the working of the Spirit, and the Son, of course, is coming in the incarnate form. At the baptism, we see all three persons present. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That account I read was from Matthew 3:16 and 17. It's found also in Mark and Luke and John. All four Gospels record accounts of the baptism of Jesus. And all have this reference to the appearance of the three persons of the Trinity. The Father speaking from heaven, the Son being baptized and anointed by the Spirit, and the Spirit coming. It's one of the clearest passages of an act of the revelation of the three separate persons at one point. The teachings of Christ indicate the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. He constantly spoke of God the Father all the way through. I have some citations here, but I don't think we need to really try to prove that point. He constantly spoke of God as the Father. He taught that he was equal to the Father. "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. The Holy Spirit is represented as the one who anointed him for office in connection with the baptism. And Jesus calls him another comforter, whom he will send from the Father. In John 15:26, "But when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me." Notice that the function of bearing witness, that is the function of the Spirit, of bearing witness, is distinctly a personal function. Not just a force that Jesus is going to send back to us, but it is one who is called a comforter, one who stands by us. That's the idea of a comforter. By the way, in 1 John, where it said that we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, that's the same word, it's paraclete. And the idea is one who stands by us, one who stands with us. And Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he's another advocate, another comforter, another one who stands by us. And there's distinctive emphasis upon and reference to the personal function of the Spirit in that promise of the Spirit. Jesus specifically referred to the Trinity in the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name." And I pointed this out the other day in dealing with the names. It's a singular word. "Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And perhaps that verse, as much as any, gives us the key as to how we are to deal with the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in the one Godhead, one God who exists in three persons. The name is singular, yet there are three names given. The three are placed on an absolute par with one another. Of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. There's no suggestion of subordination in that passage. The economy of redemption is divided between the three persons. The good pleasure, foreknowledge, election, power, love, and kingdom pertain to the Father. Reconciliation, mediatorship, redemption, grace, wisdom, righteousness pertain to the Son. Regeneration, rejuvenation, sanctification, and communion with God pertain to the Holy Spirit. The apostles placed the three names on a par with equal prominence. We've already seen this in 1 Corinthians 8:6, where you have reference both to the Father and to the Son on an equality, and in the apostolic benediction, where you have the three persons as all equally blessing us, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. You see, all three are put on a par in that passage. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, that God," and there I think the word God in this passage, at this point at least, is a personal name for the Father, "that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God the Father chose you unto the sanctification through the Spirit, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three put on a par. And it's interesting, it's not just Paul's doctrine. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 1:2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." There you may find the same sort of thing in passages in 1 John 5, and in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you find the same sort of thing. By the way, in the pictures of the throne of God and the pictures of God or the revelation of God found in the book of Revelation, you find the three associated there at the throne, particularly the Father and the Son, but there is also the reference to the Spirit of God, which we believe is a reference to the Holy Spirit there at the throne as well. But we've taken the basic line of treatment of the Old Testament, the multiplicity or plurality of persons in the Old Testament, even some evidence of the three persons in the Old Testament. We have those specific references to the Son and to the Messiah as God, and to the Holy Spirit anointing him, which imply the Trinity. We've taken a brief look at the New Testament, and we will want to continue this tomorrow with more evidence for the deity of Christ from the New Testament and for the personality of the Holy Spirit, and then we will come to a formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity as we conclude our study tomorrow.